We'll be looking this evening at John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. But we'll begin reading in verse 31 of John chapter 19. As we come to verse 31 and we read through to the end of the chapter, we're picking up the text after verse 30 in which Jesus has said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. As we come to God's Word, let us first come to Him in prayer, asking His blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our God, we recognize that this is Your holy Word, that You have given it to us, and God, that it is Your Spirit that is the only interpreter of Your Word. And so we ask now that You would give us all that is necessary by Your Spirit to understand Your Word, to live by Your Word, and to apply it in our lives. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Beginning then in John 19, verse 31, hear now the Word of God. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled: not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the customs of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. In the year 1952, King George VI died, King George VI of England, and a massive funeral was held. For 3 days, a viewing was held. There were 300,000 individuals that came to attend this great event. And when they took his body and the casket out of the castle in Westminster, and they took it into the streets, it was then flanked by soldiers everywhere. They marched before him, and behind it there were carriages. Dukes marched behind it, leaders from around the world, kings from different countries, presidents. And then as they continued marching toward a train that would eventually take him to his final resting place, the pathway was lined with soldiers. These soldiers who had promised to defend this king in life now honored him in death. They went 3.5 miles. They went to a train, and his body was loaded on this train and taken to the castle Windsor. And there they got off the train and they continued this procession until they proceeded into the castle, and they were met by the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Archbishop of York. And then they welcomed his body into the Cathedral of St. George, the resting place of the king. What great pomp and circumstance for the burial of a king. And that's what we should expect, isn't it? When somebody in a high station is buried, we see all of that, don't we? And yet here in our text, verses 38 through 42, we have, as it were, not the burial of a king, but the burial of a king of kings and a lord of lords. And yet we don't see any of that, do we? We see a few men, maybe some servants, and they are without pomp, without circumstance, without much notice. And they place the Lord in a tomb that is silent and cold. But I will tell you that these verses that you have just heard describe the most important funeral that ever took place in the history of the world. The most important funeral that ever took place. But as we look at this, and as you look at this, the most important thing to understand is not that this is history, which it is, and not that this is recorded, but who it is recorded about in your relationship to Him. This is recorded about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Romans 6 that we who believe in Him, who have come to Him by faith, are united to Him in His death. And so too in His life. So the question to ask yourself is, did I die this night with Christ? Am I united to Christ in His death? Because if you're not united to Christ in His death and burial, then you are not united to Him in His resurrection. It's important to understand that. As we come to verses 38 through 42, we're coming to a portion of the Gospel of John, which records what happens after Jesus has been crucified. Remember that Jesus has been delivered by the chief priest to Pilate. Pilate has washed his hands of the deal, but he sent him off to be beaten and to be crucified. And as we read in verse 30, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And we're told in other Gospels the time of this, and we're told that he died about the ninth hour, or about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Now, this was before the day of the Sabbath. This was the preparation day. Now, it's important to understand that the Jewish Sabbath did not begin the morning of Saturday. This is on a Friday, but the Jewish Sabbath began at sundown. And so what Joseph of Arimathea and what Nicodemus needed to do, they needed to do quickly. If it's 3 o'clock and the Sabbath begins around 6 p.m., they have 3 hours to go talk to Pilate, to get Jesus off the cross, to wrap the body, to put on the ointment, to carry the body to the tomb, to place the body in the tomb, and to put the stone over the tomb. They didn't have much time, but they do this because they love their Savior. But what this shows us, as we look at this burial of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is that His human body, and He was fully human, fully God, His human body was buried to demonstrate the reality of His death for sin and provide hope in death for every believer. Jesus' human body was buried to demonstrate the reality of His death for sin and to provide hope in death for every believer. And we'll look at three things with regard to this burial. First, in verse 38, the petition for Jesus' body for burial. And then 39 through 40, the preparation of Jesus' body for burial. And finally, in verses 41 and 42, the placement of His body for burial. Well, look with me at verse 38 as we look at the petition for His body for burial. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So here, it is Joseph of Arimathea who is making this petition. And who is Joseph of Arimathea? In some of the other gospel accounts, we're told that he is a rich man. We're told that he's part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling class. He was an important man and a rich man. But he was the man, we're told, who was asking after the kingdom. He was a disciple of Jesus, although secretly, because he feared the Jews. He feared that they might cast him out of the synagogue, that they might cast him out of the Sanhedrin. And so he kept it a secret. But he comes to Pilate and he makes this request. And he does so because of his love for his Savior. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ so much that even in his death, he wants to see him cared for. And it's important to understand what may have happened to the body of Jesus. He was crucified because the Jews had complained that he was claiming to be king. So Pilate takes him and he gives him a trial and he orders him to be crucified. But the punishment for those who were crucified for common crimes was to be taken down and probably buried somewhere with criminals. But for those who committed sedition, sometimes they were left there for the birds and the vultures to eat. Now, Joseph of Arimathea loved his Lord. He did not want to see this happen. He wanted to have the body so that he could protect the body, so that he could properly honor the body of his Lord. And so he goes to Pilate and he says, please give me his body. Now, I want you to understand that he probably had access to Pilate that Peter didn't have. Peter was a fisherman. But Joseph of Arimathea was part of the Sanhedrin. He was a rich man. So he could go to Pilate and he could make this request, but it's still a bold request. Pilate, the one who just ordered that Jesus was to be crucified, now you're going to go and say, I want his body. I'm one of his followers. But he had a boldness, and he goes to the very one who killed the Lord of glory, and he asks for the body. And it's probably the death of Christ that gave him this boldness. He's been living in this secret club, and now he is, as it were, coming into the light and saying, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to take his body. One commentator wrote this, there was never a living man in the world that had such power as that dead body had. More mighty was his death than his life. The power of the death, even, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one might ask, where are the disciples? Where are his brothers and his family? Well, they all deserted him. They are all in hiding. And yet here is Joseph of Arimathea who comes boldly to Pilate and requests this of him. Now, brothers and sisters, if we're honest with ourselves and we identify ourselves here, as far as our fear level, the fear of man, we'd probably identify ourselves, if we look into our hearts, with Peter and those who were hiding, or even with Joseph of Arimathea prior to this moment. Because we're called on to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I'm his follower. And here's what he's done for me. And yet, how often do we shut our mouths because we're afraid of what somebody's going to think? And yet here, we see Joseph of Arimathea is coming not simply because of what somebody is going to think, but he comes and puts himself in a place of danger, even of his own life. Now, in preparing for this evening's worship service, I had to worry about a few things. I had to worry about the bulletins. Are they printed? I had to worry about the heat in this room. But there are people in other places of the world right now who are preparing for their Sunday worship service this Easter by making sure they have enough weapons and armed guards and by making sure that they have barriers around their church building. In God's providence, we don't have that here, but I wonder how many would come to church if it were that dangerous? Would you come to church if it were that dangerous? Well, Joseph of Arimathea, he comes even and in spite of the danger he faced because of his love for his Lord. And then we see that this petition is granted. Pilate allowed it, and we're told then that he came and he took the body of Jesus. Now, he probably came, and we're not told how he took the body of Jesus. Did he lower it down with a rope? Did he take the cross out of the ground and lower it down? Did he have help? He probably did. Maybe Nicodemus was there. It could have been that John, who is writing this, was there. And he's a rich man. He may have had servants. But he came and he took the body. And it's interesting to make this note. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, chances are that Joseph was instrumental in that birth. He was there to help Mary. In fact, he was probably the first person as Jesus came into the world to touch him. And here we have another Joseph who's the first person to touch the Lord Jesus after his death. And he does. And he handles the body and takes the body, having been granted this petition by Pilate. But then what do they do with the body? Well, we see then that they prepare the body for burial, as we look at verses 39 and 40. Now here enters another character, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Nicodemus is the one that we learn about in John chapter 3. He came to Jesus by night. He was fearful at that time, and he came to Jesus, and he wanted to be taught. And Jesus teaches him, but he doesn't understand. Jesus says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus says, "I must be born again? How can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? That doesn't make any sense." But Jesus was talking about being born spiritually. But Nicodemus was another secret follower of Jesus. In fact, later on, he will defend Jesus and say, "We ought not to judge this man rashly. Does our law not tell us that we should do investigation and determine if he has done anything wrong?" But here now, he comes not in the night, but in the day. Like Joseph of Arimathea, he's kind of coming forward and saying, "I'm a follower of Christ." And they probably had calculated this preparation. They didn't have much time to do it, but I'm thinking, we're not told, but Joseph of Arimathea knew Nicodemus. They were both in the Sanhedrin. And he probably talked to him and he said, "Listen, I will provide the tomb, you get the spices. Because we know what the Sanhedrin is going to do. We know what the Romans are going to do. We need to be prepared." But this preparation was costly to them. This preparation was costly to them because both of them now are out in the open. The Sanhedrin was going to hear about this. And they were probably going to be kicked out of the Sanhedrin, maybe even kicked out of the synagogue. And for a Jew, that was their religious identity. Be like excommunication from the church. You can no longer come back to the church. But not only was it costly to their reputation, but it was costly financially. We're going to see that this tomb belongs to Joseph of Arimathea. It's a new tomb. It's one that he had purchased for himself. And then here we see that Nicodemus brings 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Now the 100 pounds here translated probably would be about 75 pounds in our measurements today. But that's quite a bit. And this is not uncommon for the burial of kings. In fact, Josephus, a historian, tells us that at the burial of Herod the Great, if you remember that Herod the Great ruled at the time of the birth of Christ, there were 500 servants bearing spices at his funeral. 500 servants bearing spices, that's a lot of spices if it takes 500 men to carry them. So this was not a small amount. But Nicodemus also is a rich man. He gives of his wealth for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he brings these spices. But why did he bring these spices to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the Jews had a custom. It wasn't embalming like the Egyptians. The Egyptians would take things out of the body and fill the body and embalm the body, but not so the Jews. Prior to burial, they would put these spices on the body as not an embalming fluid, but as an antiseptic and as an aroma producer. So they want to preserve the body, and they also want to get rid of the stench of death. So more than likely, as they prepared this body, they would have taken this mixture, this powder, or this cream, and they would have put it all over his body. This is a large amount. They would have put it on his body. They would have carefully treated his wounds, probably taking the body to a house nearby, carefully treated his wounds. And then afterward, we're told that they took the body in verse 40 and they bound it in strips of linen with the spices as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So they would have put these on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and then they would have wrapped him in these linen cloths. And it harkens back to remember when Lazarus was dead and he was wrapped in these things. It's the same custom that is going on here. I find it interesting as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who all of his life lived in poverty. In fact, he tells us that he didn't have a place to lay his head. He was born in a cave or in a manger. And yet at his birth, what did he receive from the wise men? They brought him riches. They honored him and even brought spices. And now here at his death, the second time, we see that he has brought riches in these spices for his burial. And so in doing so, they're working in the bounds of the law. They do not want to keep this body out of the tomb past sundown. And they want to bury this body according to the custom of the Jews. And it's interesting to note that even in his death, the Lord Jesus was satisfying the law perfectly. It's amazing when you think about it. And this would have been a dirty job. The Lord Jesus was beaten and crucified. They would have had to carefully wash off all the dust and all the blood as they prepared his body. One commentator puts it this way: Christ put on even the grave clothes to make them easy to us, to those of us who also must die, and to enable us to call them our wedding clothes because we look forward to that great wedding in the future with our Lord and Savior. And so they prepare his body for burial, but then in verses 41 and 42, we see that they place his body in the tomb. And I want you to notice first the location of this placement in verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Now, I want you to see the providence of God here. Remember, it was late. They only had a few hours to take care of this. And they didn't live in a time where there was a morgue nearby, where they had a freezer. They could go and take the body and keep it for a few days until they determined what they needed to do. No, they needed to get this body in the ground. And yet the tomb that was Joseph of Arimathea, as we're told in other Gospels, was nearby. It was near where he was crucified. They could take him there quickly. But also, not only was it a nearby tomb, but it is a new tomb. New in construction. Mark 15:46 tells us that it was a man-made tomb. It wasn't a cave. It was hewn into the rock and cut out. But not only was it new in its construction, but it was also new in that it had never been used before. This was set aside for Joseph of Arimathea. But what a fitting tomb for the Lord of glory. We read earlier in Psalm 16, verse 10, that God will not allow His Holy One to see corruption. And here, the Holy One is being placed in a tomb that has never had corruption in it. And certainly His body was not to be corrupted. I love how one writer put it. The Lord came from a virgin womb and went to a virgin tomb. And all of these God had prepared for Him, for His life and His work. But it's important to see how this factors in to the resurrection. All of these situations, the new tomb and its new construction that it had never been occupied. You see, it wasn't a cave or a catacomb that could have other passages out of it. So no one could say someone came in the back door and stole the body away. There was only one way in and one way out. But also, Jesus is the only one that is going to be placed in here. It is a new tomb. No one has been in it before. But he's not going to, as it were, share the tomb with someone else. Then they might say, well, how do you know it was Jesus who came out of the tomb? What if it was the other guy? Or maybe they would say, well, perhaps Jesus wasn't the Son of God, but he touched a holy man's bones. Remember what happened with Elisha? They had the dead body. They threw it in the grave, and it touched the bones of Elisha, and the body sprang up. Maybe they say, well, of course he came out of the tomb. It's not because he was the Son of God. He touched a holy man's bones. But no, he was the only one that went in, and he's the only one that comes out. But then I want you to notice, not only was this a nearby tomb, not only was this a new tomb, but this was a garden tomb. Twice here we see the word garden. And in fact, as we look at a passage tomorrow morning, we'll see this is probably why Mary mistakes Jesus as a gardener. But this was in a garden. He was crucified there, and near the place was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Now, isn't this fitting? Think back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, where did sin enter but in a garden? Where did the grave begin? Spiritually, later followed physically. In a garden. It's right that in a garden, the grave is disarmed. And here the grave is disarmed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was in a garden that the Lord Jesus Christ began His passion. He sweat drops of blood as He prayed to the Father. If it's possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but Thy will be done. But also remember the words, and again, John is probably thinking of these words that he recorded the Lord Jesus speaking in John 12:24. Jesus, after saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified," he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman who has come to crush the seed of the serpent, being planted in a tomb, in a garden, falling to the ground as that seed that would die, but that would produce much fruit. And so He's called then the firstborn of the dead. He's called the first fruits of them who will rise. But then the question might remain, why is it that He had to be buried? Could not God have just raised Him up right off the cross? Isn't God powerful enough? Why does He need to be buried? And our catechism asks this question, and I can tell you that the children in catechism love this question because it is very short. Why was He buried? To show that He was truly dead. Why was He buried? To show that He was truly dead. And that's one of the purposes here. Now, my wife, and I asked earlier if I could use this as an illustration, when she was born, she had great difficulties. In fact, they had to life flight her to another state, to another hospital. And she had a lot of fluid, a lot of things in her lungs. She couldn't breathe, so they had to put a breathing tube in her. But she was struggling. She was so strong that she was rejecting the breathing tube. So in order to allow the breathing tube to work, they had to paralyze her. They paralyzed her, and the breathing tube worked. Now, when her grandfather came in to see her, he looked at her, and there she is, peaceful, not moving. Now, you'd think a baby might move a little bit, but he wondered, is she alive? Is she alive? And she was, and my father-in-law showed him that, which caused him a little fright when he opened her eye and it moved, but she was alive, and you could touch the body, and you could understand that the body was alive. But Jesus wasn't paralyzed. There's all these theories that people want to put forward. He swooned, he passed out, all of these things. But here we see Joseph of Arimathea, we see Nicodemus, two very bright men of the Sanhedrin. You would think they would know. They handled the body. They tended to the wounds. They would understand there's no heartbeat, there's no breath. He is truly dead. But not only then to demonstrate that He was truly dead, but also to show the seriousness of sin. To show the seriousness of sin. This is what sin costs. The wages of sin, we're told in Scripture, is death. But in order to pay for the sin, not only of one person, but of all who will believe in Him, it took the death of not a mere human, but the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a picture of the cost of the sins of His people, the cost of your sin, and the cost of mine. But also it gives us a great picture for those of us who are united to Him by true faith, that just as He went in the grave, so too our sin went in the grave. I love the picture that John Bunyan gives in A Pilgrim's Progress. He talks about the pilgrim named Christian who is weighed down with his sin, the burden of sin, the guilty conscience that he has, and he pictures it as a large pack on his back. But he talks about him walking up, as it were, bent over, weighed down to the cross. And as he gets to the cross, he stands up and that burden falls off his back. And here's the way John Bunyan describes it. It rolls down a hill and it falls into an open grave, never to be seen again. You see, that's the picture of what Christ does. When He goes into the grave, your sin goes with Him, and it's never to be seen again, past, present, and future. It is paid for. And what a great comfort that is. But also this prepared him for his resurrection. He was planted not to stay there in that garden tomb, but to be raised to newness of life. And this is a fulfillment of the prediction, of the prophecy that is given in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, often known as a portion of Scripture that speaks of the suffering servant in the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to these words in Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9. Speaking of Christ who was to come, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So even here we see the burial in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, fulfills this prophecy. With the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He didn't die for himself. He had no sin to atone for. No, he who knew no sin was made sin, so that those who trust in him by faith may be made the righteousness of God. And so here ends, as we come to verse 42, what is really the most wonderful funeral ever witnessed. The most wonderful funeral ever witnessed. It didn't have pomp. It didn't have splendor. It didn't have all of those things that the funeral of King George VI had. There were only a few individuals there. He was buried again in a cold and a silent tomb. And yet, again, this is the most important funeral that has ever taken place and that will ever take place. It truly was the burial of a king. The king, not of an earthly kingdom, but of a heavenly kingdom. And thus, he was not subjected to the disgrace of a common criminal, but he was buried in a rich man's tomb. He was not left to rot, but he was anointed with spices. And we know that Psalm 16, verse 10 prophesies that God, by his Spirit, will not allow his body to see corruption. But he was placed in that garden tomb so that, like that seed which dies but then brings forth fruit, he also in his death would bring first the fruit in his people, he being the first fruits of a new creation. But again, as I asked earlier, that each of you evaluate, how are you related to this death? How are you personally related to this death? You believe it's history? That's good, because it is history. But if that's all you think about it, that's not enough. Why did he go to the grave? He went to the grave for sinners like you and like me. That's why he went to the grave. Because you and I deserve to be cast in the grave forever. And so I want to stress this, that the reality is that you are either now buried with Christ in his death, or you'll be buried apart from Christ for all eternity. You're either now buried with Christ in his death, or you'll be buried apart from Christ in death for all eternity. And this is a very serious thing. But Christ calls out to all who will hear. He says, "Come to me, all who are heavy burdened, all who are heavy laden." Like the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, the weight of sin, bring it to the cross. Bring it to Christ and seek his forgiveness. And know that your sins have been buried with him, as Paul says in Romans 6. Identify with him in baptism, that we have been buried with him in death, and we know that if we have been buried with him in his death, we'll be raised with him in his resurrection. But this brings great comfort to the believer, doesn't it? Great comfort. I love the way Matthew Henry puts it. He says, "Christ's death should comfort us against the fear of death. The grave could not long keep Christ, and it shall not long keep us. It was a loathsome prison before, it is a perfumed bed now. The person whose head is in heaven need not fear to put his feet in the grave. What a great thing to remember. The person whose head, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is in heaven, need not fear to put his feet in the grave because we know our destination. That's the truth of the gospel. In fact, we could say that by his burial, the Lord Jesus Christ sanctified the tomb, sanctified the grave for all believers. And a fitting sign over the tomb might be, "Here lies death slain and the grave conquered." Because that's what the tomb means. And so I'll leave you with this to meditate upon and to think about tonight and tomorrow and as you prepare your heart for worship on the Lord's Day. Simply this, that because He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our King, the King of those who trust in Him by true faith, because He, as our King, has been planted in that garden tomb to be raised, so also those of us who are united to Him will not remain in the grave. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You, God, that You have shown us here the Lord Jesus Christ and the final act of His humiliation as He came to sacrifice Himself for us, His people. And God, we long then to study this, to know this, to internalize this. God, we ask that You would write this upon our hearts, that when the fear of death comes, we may proclaim the beauty of our Savior, the reality of His death and His burial, and the knowledge of His resurrection. And so, God, now we ask You to bless us this night, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.